God's inspired, inerrant, infallible word, Luke chapter 11, verse 14. Now he, that is Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household cannot stand. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O God, that you would bless the reading of your word to our hearts and minds and understanding, that you take the exposition especially and bless it, and in spite of how inadequate it is, that you would bless your people. Feed them, we pray. O great shepherd, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Lord, teach us to pray. Remember, that's how this chapter began. And Jesus responded with the Lord's Prayer, a how-to pray. We saw that can be used as a framework to assist us in prayer. There's nothing wrong with memorizing it. In fact, that's my intention, that we would memorize it or have it memorized. Most of us do, but young people especially don't. I learned mine in the first grade at Palmetto Elementary School in Miami. And then for some reason, we stopped in the middle of second grade. Never could figure that out. But Jesus not only teaches us how to pray, he teaches us to pray. And last week we looked at the previous paragraph where he exhorts us to vigor and to persistence. That in the parable of the man coming at midnight to his friend, the friend doesn't want to get up and get him the bread, but because of this man's persistence, or the word in the King James is importunity, he got up. And the point was that if this friend, who wasn't really being much of a friend, would do that for you, how much more will God when we are importune in our prayers? It's an amazing thing that God tells us to, if such a thing were possible, to bother him, to keep after him, to pester him, to preach, to pray with importunity. And we'll see another example of that later on in Luke when the Syrophoenician woman follows after him asking, praying for her daughter to be healed. And Jesus, well, we won't steal the thunder from that passage right now, but again, the same idea is that because of her faithfulness in praying with importunity, Jesus tells us to pray. So why should we pray then? Well, it's in numerous places it's commanded. We have no other place to go, but at times, sinfully, we may wonder, does it do any good? I'm sure that the Tyson family from time to time feels that way, and others who are struggling with maybe praying for your friend. You wonder, is God even hearing this? To see, you know, what's going on? And you know, we talked about the Tyson boy. We've also heard about situation up in Michigan where things we thought were cleared up or not with Catherine's sister. But one of the things that Jesus instructs us here in the previous passage is to pray with confidence. because we should have confidence in the goodness of God. And he used the example of earthly fathers. And if earthly fathers are able to give their children fish when a child asks for a fish and not give them a snake, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask them? We also saw, though, that there is a caveat, as always, that this is praying according to his will, that God, being the perfect Father, will not give us things which harm us, even things which we might think were good, which in the long term would be bad. It's kind of speculating about Joseph, the son of Jacob, praying that he would be used by God. But he certainly prayed more than once that he wouldn't be, when he was sold into slavery, that he'd be released. What happened? The slavers took him to Egypt and sold him to Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife falsely accused him of rape. And he was put in prison and left to rot there. But you know the story. Ultimately, he became the second most powerful man in Egypt. And because of his work there, he ended up saving millions from starving to death, including the nation of Israel and including the line and ancestors, earthly ancestors of Jesus Christ. So sometimes prayers are not answered, and it's obvious why they're not answered. So it's commanded, God is good. Why else should we pray? Well, because he can answer. Because of the power of God. Now, it might seem like this is kind of a silly thing to have to point out, but have you ever thought, gee, if God could only do this, or can God do this? And the man back in Luke chapter 9, the man with the demon-possessed boy had epilepsy, and the man, father says to Jesus, if you can help us. And Jesus immediately cut him off, said, if I can. Imagine saying that to God incarnate, if you can do anything. Now, we know philosophically there are certain things God can't do, like sin and lie and cheat and steal and that sort of thing. But when he sets his mind to something, it will be done. The text this morning, Luke brings forward an event from many months previously. There are parallel passages in Matthew 12 and in Mark 3. Some think this is just a complete change of pace, but I think it's related. You always look for the big picture when you're reading Scripture. This is why, remember what the three most important things are in interpreting the Bible are what? Context, and context, right? All right. So this is, sometimes there is a change, going from one episode or event to another. But you look for a connection, and there is a connection, I believe. I think Luke brings us up here because it's on the topic of prayer. It's connected to it. Sure, we pray because Christ has told us to. We pray because the apostles tell us to. We pray because God is good. We pray because he will answer persistent, fervent prayer. But we also pray because he's able. We should pray with have confidence that he's able to give us anything beyond we can ask or imagine. A man's brought to Jesus who is blind and mute. Now, I know he's blind because Matthew 12 tells us that. Luke just says mute. But he's demon-possessed. And again, I've pointed this out before, that what an amazing crescendo of demonic activity there is in this period of history. You go back in the Old Testament, and you rarely read, occasionally read about evil spirits, and read about Satan, of course, in the Garden of Eden. But and then in the apostolic letters, the epistles, there's some mention of it, some mention of demonic activity in the book of Acts, but it definitely is tapering off. So as time goes on, there's this mighty crescendo of demonic activity right around this period of time. Well, why would that be? It's because it's the coming of Christ, right? It's also interesting that the people seemed to know what was going on, that they brought demon-possessed people to Jesus. I don't know how they knew this, but it's clearly that they did. And so from all these threads, we can extract certain facts we need to bear in mind. No matter what doubters might say, Satan is a real creature. He's evil. He's malignant. He's powerful. Yet he's still only a creature. And Jesus, of course, when his man is brought to him, dispatches the demon without difficulty. People are amazed. And some wonder, comment, could this be the Messiah, son of David, as they say in Matthew? Well, the plot thickens, because it comes apparent that there are other enemies present besides this demon. That there are people who are jealous, and we can extract this from other passages of scriptures. But some of them said, by Beelzebub or Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. And we'll talk about the sign, demand for signs next week, but it certainly is crazy to think that they should ask for a sign from heaven when they have the ultimate sign from heaven standing right there before them, God incarnate. But worse than that is this blasphemous accusation. By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. Beelzebub, or is it ESV, has it phrased Beelzebul? The origin of the name is unclear. There is a god of Akron, so the Philistines, mentioned way back in 2 Kings chapter 1. Well, let's see, what was his name? Ahaziah. King Ahaziah had fallen and wanted to know if he'd get well. And so he sends a delegation to the Philistines to inquire of their god, who was named Baal-zebub. And, of course, that didn't please the Lord very much in that situation. But you can see that there is some etymology here of the word Baal-zebub, Baal-zebul. And commentators can extract a lot from this, but just suffice it to say it might mean Lord of the Flies, it might mean Lord of the House, or it could even be corrupted just with a phrase, a twist of the tongue, to say the Lord of Dung, which would be kind of a sarcastic slur that people had given to this person, whoever he is. But we know that who they're referring to in this context is the prince of demons, the devil, because Jesus says so in verse 18. That's the point. And Jesus is on to these people. He knows their thoughts, and he demolishes their accusation with the famous proverbial expression, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. In other words, Satan does not cast out Satan. Satan does not give up territory, not even any strategic falling back here so he can advance here. It doesn't happen that way. He doesn't give up ground unless compelled. So that their accusation falls on the face of it, but then he says verse 19, which is very curious. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? Or literally, your sons. So then they will be your judges. Now, what's this a reference to? Were there exorcists, Jewish exorcists? Were there people who actually would go around and cast out demons? Perhaps in the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I adjure you to leave this man? Or were they fakes? There is mention of Jewish exorcists way ahead in Acts chapter 19. The sons of Sceva. Acts 19 talks about miracles done by Paul, and so much power was displayed that even handkerchiefs that he touched and so forth could be brought, laid upon somebody, and people would be healed. And Acts 19:13 says, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Doesn't sound too certain, faithful. Anyway, seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And one day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating, they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Now that's humorous. These people were trying to use the name of Jesus as a talisman. but it's still puzzling as to what exactly Jesus is referring to in verse 19. But regardless of that, the point that he's making is clear. You Pharisees, you scribes, you priests have no problem with others doing this sort of thing. Why are you such hypocrites to come along and accuse me of doing what I do by the power of Beelzebub? Shouldn't you rather be rejoicing that this man has been healed? That this man has been set free from demonic possession? And shouldn't this be further proof that I am who I say I am? And then verse 20 is very important. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, or the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Well, did he drive out demons by the power of God? Yes. So, the kingdom of God was already present. The kingdom of God had come. Now, that's got all kinds of implications, which we've talked about other times, but the point right now is that the kingdom of God was there because the king was there. And that brings me back to the main point. And I think why Luke included this section here when he'd been talking about prayer. The king has come, and the king is able. The king has power. The king has authority, and he can do what he wants to do. Verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. Makes sense. That's ordinary experience, right? But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. That's just common sense, right? Well, what's his point? He's making a point that Satan is the strong man. And Satan is powerful. He's strong. He guards his possessions. Only now, what? Someone stronger has appeared. The battle has been joined. When Jesus first faced Satan in the desert, when he's dripped, he goes out in the desert, led by the Holy Spirit out in the desert, and Satan comes and tempts him in the desert for 40 days. What's going on there? That's the beginning of this battle, which runs from then all the way to the cross and to the empty tomb. Jesus is facing temptation that to sin, to go against God's plan, to assert in his human nature all of the prerogatives that might be his in his divine nature. He's being tempted to sin. But what happens? Jesus does not sin. Jesus does not fail the test. Jesus gives God, not only there, but throughout his entire life, from birth to death, and of course forever, Jesus gave God perfect and total obedience. You see why that's important? It's because he is the first person ever to fully fulfill the covenant that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Jesus has fulfilled the covenant of works. It's beginning the disarming of Satan. Because now, in his human nature, Jesus has proven himself to be, as the second Adam, to be worthy. And so Satan leaves him for a time, but Jesus goes out and takes the battle to him. The disarming of Satan, final disarming, takes place at the cross when Jesus, when Satan is no longer, because of the work of Christ, no longer able to deceive the nations. I think this ties in with a lot of the themes in Revelation. But Revelation 12:10, for instance, I heard a loud voice say, now have the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ come. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. Because in the work of Christ on this earth, he has disbarred Satan from the court of heaven. There is no longer any basis for us to be accused before the judgment seat because of what Christ has done. And this is why evangelization and the gospel has spread out over the past 2,000 years to almost every nation. And within our lifetimes, certainly in the baby's lifetimes, I would think that every tongue and tribe will have the gospel in one form or another. Even it's very few even now, because there are common languages and market languages and so forth. it's accessible. But having begun in the desert with the temptation by Satan, Jesus' earthly ministry continued apace. He's working, of course, ultimately to the cross, but he proceeded to plunder Satan's house. Whenever he'd run across someone who was demon-possessed, what would Jesus do? Cast them out, right? The demons knew who he was. "What have you to do with us, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the appointed time?" And Jesus would order them to be silent, and they were silent. Every demon cast out is an example of God, of the power of God, the kingship of God in Christ. So that when we approach the throne of grace to pray, we can approach with confidence. We can pray with confidence. He's shown us, he told us to, he's shown us how. The Lord's Prayer and the prayers of the apostles, and once you get comfortable with it, you can branch out on your own. And we can rest assured that the strong man, the stronger man, is not unable to defeat any enemy. Or to put it another way, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This makes it all the more tragic when people see, when people hear the gospel, and then they reject it. These religious leaders that he's dealing with, they had seen him, they'd heard his teaching and preaching, but they ultimately rejected it. Some of these people who opposed him may have gone out to hear John the Baptist in the wilderness. John the Baptist, remember, was preaching this message of repentance, preparing people, stirring up their consciousness of the law, using the law as a schoolmaster, which was intended to drive people to their understanding of their own sinfulness and their need for repentance, and especially their need for a Savior. John the Baptist was preparing the way for those who put their faith in Christ. But woe to those who gave only lip service to the repentant, who gave an outward appearance of repenting, but when push came to shove, they rejected the Christ that John was pointing to. That's the point of the parable Jesus uses next. Verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, "I'll return to the house I left." When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Those Pharisees were like this. They looked okay on the outside. The house had been cleaned out. But inside, they were dead man's tombs. And don't have time to go into it, but the parallel passages in Matthew 12 and Mark 3 are where you read about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and so forth. And I've other times have tied that into the warnings in Hebrews, especially Hebrews 6, where it says it's impossible for those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. So close. But if they fall away, it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance, because through their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. That describes these people who knew the law, had even been baptized by John with the baptism of repentance, and preparing the way for the Savior. And yet, when the Savior appears, they draw back. It's like the man who's been freed from a demon, and the demon comes back and finds no one's moved in, no Holy Spirit. And so he brings in seven more demons, and the guy's worse off than he was before. God forbid this could ever describe any of us here. I have no reason to think that it might. But still, the warnings that are in the Bible of this, of falling away and apostasy and so forth, are real warnings for real people. and reminding us that coming to Christ is not a halfway endeavor. It's all or nothing. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. That brings us back to the whole prayer thing. Lord, teach us to pray. To pray the Lord only makes sense if we understand our need, to understand our sinfulness, and to despair of our own ability, relying completely on His finished work, on His kingly work at the cross, relying on His power, His willingness, His ability. All of these are requirements for us to understand prayer. And if we understand prayer, then I think we're there in understanding our salvation. Are you a subject of the King? Then come with me humbly and yet boldly with our requests for His will to be done. Let's pray. O King of creation, Lord Jesus Christ, and Father, Holy Spirit, we pray that You will cause us to understand more and more our dependence upon You, and to rejoice that we can depend upon You, knowing that we are altogether undependable, and other men are undependable. But You are powerful, You are wise, You are able, and You are good. We ask, Lord, that You hear the prayers that we lift to You. Lift it now and today and tomorrow. Prayers for healing and prayers for restoration, prayers for salvation, prayers for revival. All these things we will ask for, Lord, in agreement with our understanding of what Your will is. But, Lord, we can see revealed will, and sometimes it's not quite the same as Your decreed will. We know that Your decree is perfect, that Your plan is perfect, that You work all things together for the good of those who love You and who are called according to Your purpose. And so, Father, we ask that You'd help us to pray in accordance with Your will, but when we don't, that we would still pray with Christ, not our will, but Yours be done. So, Lord, as we close, we pray the prayer which You taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. A hymn of response is number 50. We'll stand and sing.